So let's pick up in Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 25. Paul says, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not claim to be wiser than you are. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, out of Zion will come the deliverer. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their ancestors. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so also they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all things in disobedience so that he may be merciful to all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Will you pray with me, church? O Lord our God, bless this body now to dwell in your word, to hear your word. Give us ears to hear. This is our prayer in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. A mystery. Paul says, I want you to know a mystery. So since the beginning of Romans chapter 9, that's exactly what Paul is doing, dwelling in a mystery. Not solving a problem. It's just, frankly, too complicated for that, and that's kind of the point. So Paul doesn't feel the need necessarily to solve anything, but to just let the mysteries of God work on him. The mystery he's referring to is what we've been talking about for several weeks now, that the mystery of how Israel could be God's covenant people for so long, and now it seems like they're on the outside looking in. For Paul, that's not something to make heads or tails of. It's something so deeply mysterious and found within the heart of God that Paul just needs to sit with it for a while. It causes him pain to do so, but he's not going to run from it. What a mystery it is for Paul and for you and me that after all of Israel's history, covenants, promises from God, communion with God. And it turns out the people of Yahweh don't have to go by the name Israel anymore. Even if Paul still claims that title, and he absolutely does, the people of Yahweh are those who belong to Jesus Christ, those who have been baptized into his death and raised up in his resurrection. When Paul says the word mystery here, as I'm saying it, it seems to mean something a little different to Paul than it might to us. When Paul says mystery, like I said, it's not a problem to be solved. And it's not a genre of storytelling in which some smarter than average detective is slowly compiling evidence until he or she finally has enough to solve the case and identify the killer, whatever it might be. For Paul, mystery is in some ways the opposite of that. Mystery exists to not be solved. One really excellent New Testament scholar puts it this way. Speaking about Romans 11, he says, they, the Roman church, they do not know it, but they are involved in a mystery, which is something else altogether than a problem. A problem is something that human intelligence can eventually work out because it stands still. It's detached from personal involvement. It can be regarded as objective. Such are chess moves or crossword puzzles or broken carburetors. But a mystery is not something humans can detach themselves from and treat as objective and manipulate. Nor is it like a secret that once told can be utterly known and controlled. A mystery, rather, is deeply ungraspable even when it is revealed. It resists manipulation and control. The name of that scholar is Luke Timothy Johnson. I think that sums up pretty well what Paul means by this word mystery. Something that even if we are coming to some answers that might satisfy us, something is still eluding us. We are aware that something so big is going on in the will of God. And it's not for you and me to reduce into some simple equations. It's not for you and me, certainly, to control or manipulate. God's will is being done in mysterious ways. And as Paul says a little bit more about this mystery, he says, well, here it is, a hardening has come upon part of Israel. Back in Romans chapter 9, Paul compares this to Pharaoh. If you hear about the hardening of a heart, you immediately think of Pharaoh, right? In the book of Exodus. I think that's a fairly regular question for us to ask. A common question is why does God harden Pharaoh's heart, but at the same time insists that Pharaoh submit to God? How does that work? And Paul is kind of saying here, you tell me. That's the mystery. That is the reality of God that you and I are just not going to completely wrap our minds around no matter what. And that's not to say don't have discussions and conversations and study about what's going on in the book of Exodus and don't have conversations and discussions about what Paul is saying here in Romans. It just means that let's just admit it's a mysterious thing. We don't fully understand how God can harden the heart of Israel but also demand obedience from Israel at the same time. God is up to something that's just going over my head and yours. This hardening has come upon part of Israel. Paul says, but that's the point. It's all adding up to God's will. And it appears to be that this is how God wants it to happen, that this hardening and the heart of Israel is going to last until all the nations have found their way to Jesus. And then Israel is going to say, I guess that is a good idea. Let's find our way to Jesus too. And then Paul says what might be one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture, that all Israel will be saved. Wow. That's one of those scriptural proclamations. I'm glad Paul said it, because I'm not sure I would have had the knowledge or even the guts to say that on my own. I don't think I could have reached that conclusion unless Paul so graciously stated it as bluntly as he did. All Israel will be saved, and he even says God has imprisoned, God has bound up all things under disobedience, so that then he may unleash all things to his mercy. I think that's pretty mysterious, don't you? I don't quite understand that. And neither does Paul, so I don't feel so bad about it. All Israel is going to be saved, says Paul, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It's a strict no refunds policy. Once God has called you, you are called. You can resist for as long as you want, but God's not. God is not rescinding the invitation for you to come join him and his family, to come join Jesus at the table. I wonder if there's anyone here today that needs to hear that. That you have been called, and that's never going to stop being true. God wants you around him. Just as much today as some point in the past, and that will be just as true at some point in the future. God's calling will not change. God's desire to have you with him is never going to change. And that's true for Israel. They are Paul's brothers and sisters. They are the people of the Scriptures. That's never going to change. God's invitation is never going to get yanked back. I don't know if I would need to specify this or not. I don't know. As we've been reading Romans, and especially since the beginning of chapter 9, I don't know if this is on anyone's mind, but just in case it is, I do want to be clear that when Paul says the word Israel, and when you and I hear the title Israel in the news, as we do every single day, these are two different things. The Israel that exists today is a 75-year project of white European settlers who have been carrying out ethnic cleansing for decades, and now for 2 years have amplified that to straight-up genocide. Paul would not find that recognizably as Israel at all. He would have no desire to identify with that. When Paul says Israel, he's got faces in mind. Family members, people he grew up with, people he loves. And as he sees these faces, as he experiences the anguish of of wrestling with this mystery of what it is that's going on with Israel in the midst of the church after everything Jesus has done. As he thinks about all these faces of all these people that he loves, he comes to Isaiah 59 that Ricky read for us a few minutes ago. And Paul quotes from Isaiah 59 to say, yes, Israel will be saved, all of Israel, because that's what God does. That's what God has always been promising. In Isaiah 59, Paul fudges the wording a little bit. He likes to do that. Makes him kind of fun, in my opinion. But Paul quotes from Isaiah 59 to say, the Redeemer is coming to Zion. To not only forgive sin, but to get rid of it among the people. That's the covenant God is making. He could just as easily have quoted from a number of other places, especially among the prophets. Here's one from Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. From Joel, this is one of Peter's favorites. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And even on the male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And here's Zechariah 13. On that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names from the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the unclean spirit. Just a couple minutes ago, we sang a song to that effect. That in the midst of his people, God is establishing a fountain that will cleanse the hearts of those people. That's not a promise that started with Jesus. Israel was already hearing these kinds of things. And in that song we sang, there is a fountain. I love the ending of the second verse that says, we are saved to sin no more. Salvation does not just mean getting our ticket punched for the afterlife. Salvation means God really is our all in all, both now and into eternity. This is what Zechariah 13 is saying. That salvation doesn't just mean God is going to forgive sins and forget sins and look the other way. No, God is forgiving sins in order to transform the human heart, to remove every idolatrous impulse that we have. That's salvation. That's why Paul feels so confident to say, all Israel will be saved. Because God has every human heart in his line of sight. God has every intention to not only forgive sin, but to transform completely the sinner. That was always the plan. So no wonder Paul can say such bold things with so much confidence. Like, God has bound up all things in disobedience so that he may then be merciful to all in equal measure. He learned it from Zechariah. He learned it from Joel. He learned it from Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. This is always what God was up to. And so then the grand finale to Romans 11 and the grand finale to this section of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, is the doxology, which, if you ask me, is a word that should be in our regular vocabulary. Doxology is just a couple of old Greek words put together that means a word of glory. So we sang a minute ago. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, you creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That is doxology. And Paul concludes chapter 11 with a doxology that says, oh, how deep is the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. They will never, ever fit under the microscope for me to just examine in a purely objective way. And who has ever truly known the mind of God? Who can give something to God as if he's waiting by the door because he needs it so terribly? No, that's not who our God is. Because our God is this: from him and through him and to him are all things. That's doxology. I told this story a few years ago when the bad ice storm happened in 2021. The preacher at the Marble Falls Church of Christ, Greg Neal, told a story, I think, a Sunday not long after that. Once all that ice melted, their church building flooded pretty bad. And so when he and some others from the church went to the building to assess the damage, what Greg said was he took Romans 11:36 with him in his back pocket. And throughout the whole process, he kept repeating, from him, through him, to him are all things. Glory be to God forever. And he said he did that because he knew. At the end of the day, that's the only correct response to whatever the damage was going to be, however much money it was going to take to fix it. The answer was, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. What else is there really to say? There is no other place for this mystery of Romans 9 through 11 to lead us. Mystery leads us to doxology. And rebellion against God, refusal to receive Jesus ends with doxology. And the limitless, boundless, unending mercy of God, it ends with doxology. All of our questions, all of our trials, all of our tears, they end with us on our knees, so to speak, saying, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. Who knows the mind of God? Who can actually give something to him as if then he's obligated to return it? No, from him and through him and to him are all things. Glory to him forever. That's the exclamation mark on everything we do, everything we go through, everything we have to say, everything we wrestle with. And why? Why is this so absolutely necessary? Why is this the only place that Paul can put an exclamation mark on the mystery? Because it's better than the alternative. The alternative is, I will speak a word of praise after my questions get answered. I will speak a word of glory to God once things finally make sense up to my standards. When that's the case, God is no longer God. I'm God, and God is just somebody working for me, bowing down to my needs. Obviously, that's off the table. And so doxology has to get the final word 100% of the time. That's why even the most bitter and angry of the Psalms, and boy, do they get bitter and angry. And even the angriest of them tend to end with a word of praise or hope. Because it's better than the alternative. It's better than putting ourselves in the seat of God where we never belonged. Every gift, every calling, every mystery, every mercy is moving us in the direction of God's will. From him and through him and to him are all things. I'm going to say that however many times it takes for it to get stuck in your head. Because that's true, what can we do but express our wonder and our adoration of the God who, even in the most mysterious of circumstances, is finding ways for his mercy to renew us. So that's how chapter 11 ends. Chapter 12 begins in a way that we've been reading many, many times this year. And here it is, chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, on the basis of God's mercy. The mercy that is always having its way, even when I cannot see it. The mercy that is always reaching out and bringing new people to the table. The mercy that will not, cannot give up on you and me. On the basis of that mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is there to do with God's mercy, but to surrender to it? What is there to do with the calling of God upon our lives, but surrender to it? Church, let's not resist mercy. Let's surrender to it. Let it have its way with us. Even when we are so swept up in confusion and chaos and tears, that the best we can do is say, glory to God anyway, somehow. Surrender to that mercy. And surrender to the calling that is not giving up on you. I beg you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. If you are here today feeling that calling to be baptized, come. Come be baptized and we will cheer you on. If there's anything you need from this church, any way in which we can love on you and pray for you, please come while we stand and sing.